You guys have fun. My name's Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here, and I'm excited that you're here, especially on a day with such good football games to be missing those. I appreciate you being here. We're in a series entitled Beginnings, and we're in the book of Matthew. And so if you have a copy if you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn, be in Matthew chapter 4. And if there's Bibles on the seats, and so you can grab one of those if you want to. And you're welcome to take that with you. That'd be our gift to you. And it's also printed for you in the bulletin. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about a study I read about this week, which was really intriguing. It's 2009 Northwestern University professor named, I love this name, Loren Nordgren, and he's younger than I am. But after reading his bio, he did an amazing study on temptation, and so that's what our passage is about this morning. And so I want to tell you a little bit of his findings. There were many different experiments that he did in and around Northwestern with college students and some different things, but they all pointed to the exact same conclusion. And so I'll just tell you one of the studies he did. He brought in 73 college students, and he had 15 different snacks available to them. And so, Snickers bar and Three Musketeers and, you know, Cracker Jacks or whatever it was, 15 different things. And he had them rank from their favorite to their least favorite. And so then after they'd ranked, he said, okay, here's the deal. You can take one of these, and it's free. I give it to you. You can take it. You can eat it whenever you want. But if you bring it back a week from now, I'll not only let you keep it and eat it, but I'll give you $10. So you could buy basically 10 more of these if you wait a week to eat it. And what he did was he tracked the results. And the results were really interesting. It was this. He said he found that the people that were full when they made their choice were much more likely to end up eating the snack than the people that were hungry when they made their choice. Well, why was that? Because the people who were full, they felt more confident about their ability to not eat because they weren't hungry in the moment. And so they picked one of their top two snacks. So they picked something that would put them in more temptation. The people who were hungry felt weak, and so they didn't pick their top snack. They picked something more in the 3 or 4 or 5 spot, and ultimately they were more able to withstand temptation than the people who were hungry. And so this is pretty amazing, but he did a ton of studies like that, and they all pointed to the same thing. According to this study, the leading indicator of whether or not you will fall to temptation is this: how confident you are that you won't fall. If you have too high an estimation of your ability to resist temptation, the chances that you will fail have gone way up. I'm just going to quote from it here. This is Nordgren. People are not good at anticipating the power of their urges, and those who are the most confident about their self-control are the most likely to give in to temptation. So if you feel like temptation is a gang that's just beating you up day after day, I think this sermon will be helpful. But if you're coming into this afternoon and you're feeling pretty strong, I think this sermon also is for you, because if you're feeling strong, what Nordgren is saying is you're the person who's most likely to fall. And so wherever you are this afternoon, I'm going to pray, and we're going to go before God's word and ask him to speak to all of us. Lord Jesus, we come into this room in many different places, and some of us feel really strong, and we feel like temptation is something that's very far from us. And others of us come into this room, and we feel extremely weak, and we know that we're giving in all the time, and we feel very weak. And so, Father, wherever we are this afternoon, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us here, that the gospel would be clear, and that your spirit would be at work in all of us. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read out of Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So I want to give some quick background here that's important to helping understand this passage. And so there are two people I want to speak about. First is Adam and Eve, because there are some significant contrasts here between the temptation that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden in Genesis 3, which we talked about maybe 8, 9 weeks ago now, and what Jesus is experiencing. And so think about some of these contrasts. Adam and Eve were in a beautiful garden. Jesus is in a desolate place. Adam and Eve had plenty to eat and drink, and Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they had each other's company. Jesus is absolutely alone. And Adam and Eve failed. How will Jesus, nicknamed the second Adam, how will he do? Another contrast to set it up. Every Jew that read this would have thought of Israel as well. And the testing that occurred about 1400 BC, the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness. And it's called a testing. And how do they do? They're led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Listen to this parallel. How does Jesus' temptation begin? He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. How many years was Israel in the wilderness for? 40 years. How many days is Jesus in the desert? 40 days. The parallels are clear. How did Israel do in the wilderness? In the wilderness, well, they were meant to trust God's provision. They were not to depend on bread alone. They were to depend on God, who actually gave them bread, you know, manna from heaven. And he could make it last to the next day if he wanted to, or he could make it turn bad if he wanted to. They were meant to depend on him and not on the bread that he gave. And they were not to put God to the test. How'd they do? Well, we read in Exodus 17, right, where they failed at Massah and Meribah, where they grumbled, they complained, they put God to the test. They didn't trust him to provide. And so they failed consistently. They were called to worship God alone. Does anybody remember any story where they didn't worship God alone? Think about the golden calf incident. You know, you've got people literally bowing down before a calf that they'd made. So Adam and Eve failed in the garden. The nation of Israel failed in the wilderness. And now a new Adam is on the scene, a new Israel. And so last week we saw that Jesus got baptized. Why did he get baptized? He didn't need to repent of his sins. Well, he got baptized because he's identifying with the people of God. He is in the process of becoming the new Israel, the second Adam. And he's doing everything that needs to be done to become that representative, to become a substitute. And so we see that again. That's part of what's happening here as Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 4. He is coming to be what we were meant to be, and coming to do what we were meant to do. Will he be able to succeed where others have failed before him? Let's look at the temptations one by one. First, starting in verse 3, the first temptation says this, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So the first temptation isn't, it's not, hey, do something absolutely sinful. It's not, hey, go out, commit adultery, go kill somebody, go rob a bank. It's, hey, you're human. You're hungry. You know how long people can go without, basically there's some studies like 41, 42 days you can go without food without doing permanent damage to your body if you're drinking water. Jesus is on the brink of doing permanent damage to his body. And he's ridiculously hungry. Most of us has probably never been there. And Satan's all he's saying is, feed yourself. Make some bread. You're human. Provide for yourself. It's pretty simple, right? It makes sense. How does Jesus respond to him? Verse 4, he says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The first temptation, it's kind of couched as bread, but really it's this. It's doubt God's provision and love in the face of your circumstances. Doubt God's provision and love in the face of your circumstances. Be your own provider and don't wait on God. Our physical and personal discomforts really do throw us for a loop at points, don't they? Let's be honest. I mean, there's a sense in which we can talk a big game about loving God and wanting to serve Him and all of those things, and then you get a backache for 4 months. Or somebody close to you passes away, or some other personal or physical circumstance takes place. And all of a sudden, things get turned upside down, don't they? That's who we are as people. So Jesus stands up to Satan's temptation, and as hungry as he is, he chooses not to provide for himself. And so there's no counterpunch. You see, like, Satan doesn't really come back. Jesus has there's no counterpunch to what Jesus just did. So Satan just changes the subject. He's like, all right, I'm gonna come from another angle here. The second temptation, verse 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil takes him to the top of the temple, and that would have been the place. If you want to do a miracle and you wanted to start a movement, that would have been a great place to start it from, because it's the center of Jerusalem. It's a place where there are a lot of people around. If you jump off here and God protects you, then, man, you're off and running. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to be talking about it. Your movement is spreading at that point. And so Satan's quoting Psalm 91 here, and he's quoting it accurately. And Satan says God has made promises to those who are his children. And so he's telling Jesus, if you're his child, show it. Make him be faithful and show off that you are his son. And so we recognize that later, and we're going to read later in Matthew, Jesus does do some things that he does show off. He does some miraculous things to show off. So why didn't he do it here? In this space and in this place where this would have lit a fire under Jesus' movement. Why didn't he do it? Why does he do it later but not now? Why not at the temple? Jesus responds in verse 7. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's coming back to Satan with a quote of Deuteronomy 6:16, which is actually referring back to the events that we read about in Exodus 17. Of how the folks disobeyed, how the Israelites disobeyed. And it explicitly says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, always remember, he's in charge, not us. And humans are to follow him in faith, not in presumption. Does that make sense? We're to follow him in faith, not in presumption. So Satan is 0 for 2, but he comes back a third time. Temptation 3, starting in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So Satan, the subtle approach isn't working. Just throwing out some bread, that's not making it happen. So he comes with an explicit, it's like he increases the bait and he increases the apparent sin. Because this is a direct affront to the first commandment, right? To love, basically to worship God only. And Satan's saying, hey, fall down and worship me. You do that, look at what I'll give you. So he's tempting Jesus with the bait that he puts on his hook is this, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Just a quick question, side note. What would you do or not do for all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? If you really thought about it, if you really could have that, what would you do or not do? I imagine a lot of us would do a lot for a lot less than that. Basically, what Satan is saying is, Jesus, you deserve all of this, and you shouldn't have to suffer to get it. You deserve all of this, and you shouldn't have to suffer to get it. Satan's tempting Jesus to get the crown without the cross. He's tempting him with a shortcut to the glory that he really is owed. And he's saying, basically, this is a way to receive the kingdoms of the world in all their glory without going to the cross. You see, if Satan can get Jesus to not suffer, then he wins. At this point, if Jesus falls on the ground and worships Satan, he's no longer righteous. He's no longer perfect. And Satan wins. The bait was, Jesus, get everything you deserve without suffering. Take the shortcut. Jesus responds in verse 10, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Satan did exactly as Jesus told him to do, and he left. And like trainers and medical staff, after the final bell has rung at a championship boxing match, angels swoop in and minister to him at the end of these 40 days and at the end of these trials. See, I mean, just stop and think about that for a second. How intense was this that angels had to swoop in and minister to him? That's pretty briefly, that's what happened. Now I want to spend the rest of our time talking about implications and applications of this. So I've got five implications and applications. The first one is this. Sometimes God will have us in hard places. Sometimes God will have us in hard places. The fact that Jesus was hungry didn't mean he wasn't in God's will. The Spirit had led him to this place. And it was a hard place. It's a place that I wouldn't have wanted to be in. It was doing something I wouldn't want to have done. But he is hungry and he's in a hard place, but God had led him there. There's certain types of theology that say God always wants you to prosper. And if you find yourself in a hard place, then that's obviously, you've gone wrong somewhere, because that's not where God wants you to be. And that just doesn't square up with this passage, and it doesn't square up with Jesus' life at all. If you're going to follow God, sometimes he's going to take you to hard places. That's the first implication. The second is this. Satan's bait always has a hook. Satan's bait always has a hook. Do you think he's going to trade down? You think he's going to offer you something and you're going to get something better in return? You know, it's the sense of, hey, Satan's going to give you something that costs you this much to take 100 times more from you. He's not a creator. He's a fallen angel. And he's not going to create anything new to give to you. All he can do is manipulate and lie and twist and take. And so, you know, oftentimes it's just helpful to think about how we're fish who see the bait. And begin to track on it, begin to think, oh, that looks great, that looks awesome. And our mind and our heart, we begin to desire it. And let's be honest, the bait is often alluring. It is. But it's always got a hook in it. And it always takes you places you don't want to go. That's the second point. Satan's bait always has a hook. Third implication is this. Knowing and relying upon God's word is important. Knowing and relying upon God's word is important. When you're under your greatest pressure or attack, what do you reach for? When you're under your greatest pressure or attack, what do you reach for? Well, you reach for that which we have your greatest confidence in, that which you trust the most. And so just two small illustrations Let's imagine if you have a friend who's coming over for dinner tonight, you probably feel the freedom to fix something new that you've never fixed. You're not sure how it's going to turn out, but it's your friend. And so if it's not great, you know they're coming back and things are going to be fine. So you feel a little freedom. If your boss is coming over for the first time and they're bringing their spouse, what are you going to fix? Probably that meal which you have the most confidence in. That which you trust the most in, that you think, hey, I know this is going to go well. I trust in this. I've done it before. I have confidence in this meal. This is what I'm going to fix. That's what you do in pressure situations most of the time. The other, just a quick silly example as well, is like in a basketball game, say, you might let your backup center take a long jump shot at the end of the first quarter. But at pressure time, at the end of the game, when you have an opportunity to win the game or lose the game, who do you get the ball? Who gets the ball? Hunter just raised his hand. If Hunter's the best player on your team, then you might be in you'd give him the ball in the pressure situation. That's just what you do in the pressure situation. You give the ball to the person you have the most confidence in, the person you think has the best chance to win the game. So when Jesus is in his place of pressure, when he's under incredible duress, remember the angels had to come minister to him, what is it he reaches for? He reaches for the thing he has the most confidence in, the thing he trusts in the most. And what is it? It's the Word of God. It's three different parts of Deuteronomy 6 through 8. These aren't famous passages per se. These are Deuteronomy 6 through 8. You know, this isn't Genesis 1. This isn't Genesis 3. This isn't, you know, Genesis 15 or 17 or any of those sorts of places. He's pulling from the Word of God. It's the thing he trusts in and has the most confidence in. And so there's not magic in God's Word, but there is real power. It's truth against lies. It's perspective against confusion. It's light against darkness. It's a weapon against a real enemy. And so Christianity isn't just about devotions. You know, it's not just about box checking. It's not about just making sure you have a quiet time. But a real question for all of us is, how am I getting the Word of God into my life? How am I getting it into my life that I can rely upon it, trust upon it, rest on it, bank on it, turn to it in my time of need? Because the reality is that that God, when he was a man, the thing that he trusted in the most in his time of pressure, what did he do when he was tempted? He turned to the Word. What do you turn to? Fourth, call out to Jesus when you're tempted. Call out to Jesus when you're tempted. So you're thinking about clicking on that website. You're feeling the anger rise up in you. You're thinking about protecting and providing for yourself apart from God and his timing. Hebrews 5, 15 through 16 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's been where we've been. He's been where we are. He's been where we've been. He's been where we will be. And the reality is that he knows about temptation in a way we will never know about it. And he knows about temptation not just from the point of omniscience, but he knows about it from experience. And more experience than we'll ever have. If you look at the quote on the front of the bulletin, it's from C.S. Lewis, and it makes an extremely helpful point, I think, about what the temptation that we've experienced versus the temptation that he's experienced. I'll read it quickly. It says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. The point there is that you if you give in at minute five, you know temptation for those 5 minutes. If you give in at minute 10, you know what it was like for 10 minutes. Jesus is the only person who never gave in. He knows temptation way more than you and I who give in all the time know it. Lastly, and most importantly, Jesus wasn't just tempted like us. He was tempted for us. And so if you can only remember one point, remember this one. It's the one from which all the others flow. Jesus did it. Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. They came up against circumstances. They were tempted and they gave in. And Jesus never gave in. Not on this day that we're reading about, and not on any day. He took Satan's toughest shot, and he didn't give in. Jesus is the second Adam who never failed. He's the new Israel, the Israel that never failed. And so the good news isn't that he just cracked the code, you know, like somebody figured out how to beat this team, you know, and now everybody else can do it because they figured it out. It's not that Jesus cracked the code and now you can follow in his footsteps and live perfectly. That's not the good news. The good news is this, is that Jesus did crack the code. He did live a perfect life. And he did it because you and I can't and never will. And so we can grow in responding to temptation. There's some helpful things in this passage for us to learn to grow in responding to temptation. But the reality is that no matter how much we grow, we will still fall this side of heaven. And the reality is that Jesus never fell. He is the second Adam. He is the new Israel. And that he is perfect. And so it's Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's speaking of Adam, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You got to get the contrast. Death reigned through Adam because Adam fell. And now life, grace, open to all who believe in Jesus because he did what? Because he never fell. He never failed. Every single day of his life, he did the right thing in God's eyes. And so what's offered is both forgiveness and his righteousness. That's kind of the crazy part of this thing. Not just forgiveness for doing wrong things, but the gospel says that if you repent and believe in Jesus, you receive his righteousness, his record of always doing the right thing, of never falling, of never failing. And that's a crazy message for me to say to a group of people like us, isn't it? Jesus offers both forgiveness and his record of righteousness to those who believe in him. And so you might think you have some good days, but Jesus was righteous every day. And he was willing, he let the Spirit lead him to the place of temptation of this passage, and late, 3 years later, he let unjust men lead him to the place where he would be crucified. And so because Jesus, in obedience to God, let himself be taken to the cross, anyone who trusts in him, though often disobedient, can never be taken from him. So Jesus was willing to give up all that he deserved so you and I can receive what we don't deserve. Let's pray. Lord, we're people who trust in all sorts of things apart from you and from your word, people who fail and fall all the time. And Lord, we just acknowledge that this afternoon, and at the same time want to recognize that you are worthy of praise and honor because you never failed, you never fell, you lived perfectly, you did what none of us could do. And Lord, we praise you and honor you for that, and we're so grateful that you were willing to take the penalty for our sin and offer us forgiveness. And also, you are willing to offer us your righteousness. That now as God looks at anyone who trusts in you, he sees your righteousness. And so, Father, we're people who we know we mess up all the time. But, Lord, we're thankful that grace is offered to us. And, Lord, would we live in that? Would we respond to that more and more and more? As we pray that you would make us, that you would make this church a place where grace is recognized, honored, cherished, held up, lived out of in extravagant ways. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.